There were worksheets tonight, if you got one. All right. On one side is last week's, and we had the last three questions on last week's. We were going to try to finish up tonight. So that would be the one that starts out Philippians 2, 19 to 30. That's at the top of that side of the worksheet. So that's the side we'll start on tonight. Welcome to you. Glad to welcome you back to our class on Philippians, Colossians. And if you're visiting with us online, we're glad to have you as well. We've only been studying Philippians for about 3 years now. We made it to chapter 3. Last week we got right into chapter 3. It's just speeding right along. So what we got down to were the last three on that page, 5, 6, and 7. So describe the righteousness Paul says he has is number 5 on that page. And how does he describe that righteousness? And he does so right here as he writes this letter. He leaves no doubt about that righteousness. What does he say of it? I'll give you a minute to look through there because we didn't read any of it. It's not through him, but it is through Christ. Amen to that. Do you have any righteousness? Kind of a trick question. It's like Jeremiah said, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we might look at ourselves and compare ourselves with other people, and in that way we might think of ourselves pretty well. But when we compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have anything. And we are lawbreakers, but Jesus kept the law. He's the express image of the Father in total moral perfection. And so he sacrificed himself to pay our debt, and so is completely justified in giving us his righteousness, and that's what he does. We are considered righteous by his Father based on his Son's sacrifice, and that's what Paul is talking about here. A righteousness through Christ on the basis of, you see what it's based on? Faith. Based on faith. Based on faith. Do we believe in Jesus or not? Number 6. What three things does Paul want to know? Know in quotes. And that's right there in the text as well. Name any one of those three that you see. Okay, now those are the same things. I want you all to be in the same mind spirit, but he specifically says there are things he wants to know. What's that? Him? Him who? Him Jesus. Him Christ wants to know him. This, by the way, it's verse 10. That's not cheating to tell you it's verse 10. You can look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the second one. And what else? The fellowship of his sufferings. And then what does he tack on to that? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What in the world does that mean? And that's number 7. So he wants to know Christ, wants to know him, wants to know the power of his resurrection, wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we could talk about all three of those. But what does he mean when he says being conformed there in verse 10 to his death? Think about what he wrote about baptism in Romans chapter 6. Because he doesn't define here what he means. He just makes the statement and he leaves it up to us. I think about the Holy Spirit as he inspires these men to write these. Just put that down. Don't explain anything. Let them figure it out. Write down, conform to his death, and let them wrestle with that and try to figure out from other things I've had you guys write what that means. And that's what we're doing in this class. We're trying to figure out, what does he mean by that? Is that just something random thrown in there? Or is that part of a piece of the puzzle that can easily be fit in? Isn't that a great feeling when you're doing a puzzle and you find a piece, and I think it goes there, and you put it in there, and somebody needs to make a puzzle that has that noise. Every time you put a piece in, right? Yeah! Just wait for that noise. Where does this fit in? Conform to his death. It has to at least start, I think, with baptism. Because that's what baptism is, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. As many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. So like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too will walk in newness of life. We're raised from that death. We're buried into Christ through baptism, buried into water. So we're conforming to his death. And it's all totally passive. We don't baptize ourselves. Somebody else does that. Jesus didn't kill himself. Jesus didn't bury himself. Jesus didn't even raise himself. Sometimes a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon and a guy talked about Jesus raising himself from the dead. And I thought, well, technically that's inaccurate. His Father raised him. And we don't raise ourselves from baptism. We are raised. It's all passive. But it's a conforming to his death. Is that the only way we conform to his death? Paul also wrote to the churches of Galatia. And I think this passage would make a great song. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by, there it is again, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Jesus taught us, he said, take up your cross. What happens on a cross? You die. You die to yourself. How often, according to Jesus? Daily. You die to yourself daily. Not once, 20 years ago when you were baptized, but you die to yourself every day. As a matter of fact, sometimes you die to yourself multiple times a day. Because you just go, nope, not going to do that. I'm not that man anymore. So we're conforming, constantly conforming to his death in baptism, but also in the way we live our lives in denying sin. All right. Any of those things you want to talk about? You want to go back and talk about any one of those three things? The fellowship of his sufferings? How do we take part in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings? You embrace the gospel. In this world, if you embrace the gospel, you're going to take part in the suffering. You'll be persecuted one way or another. It's interesting. I was reading an article today about people in Hollywood who try to profess Christianity and how they are persecuted for that. And they suffer for it within the scope of their profession. There are jobs that they don't get. There are people that don't talk to them. Isn't that interesting that people we would look at and think, well, they've got it made. They're an actor or an actress in Hollywood and they're in these movies. But simply because they try to embrace Christ in one way or another, they suffer results from that because of being in this world. I really think because of where we live, we are in the lap of luxury. And I think the greater temptation for us might be to just think, well, we must be really doing it right because not much is happening to us. 2 weeks ago, I forget the number, but it was somewhere around, if I'm not mistaken, 75 Sudanese Christians were beheaded. Go to church, get rounded up, have your head chopped off by people who do not like Jesus Christ or his church. They're not the only place. Christians are being persecuted really all over the world. And so it's something that it's worth our thinking about. And thanking God that we live where we live and can enjoy the freedoms we have. We just need to do something with our freedoms, which is what we're doing tonight. You're here. Anybody got anything on any of that? See, no, come on, Marty. Let's keep going while we got time. All right. Flip the page. Top of that page is Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 21. So let's do a little reading. Who would like to read that text for us? Instead of breaking it up, we'll just let somebody read the whole thing. Who wants to read? All right. Doc.
Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who sets their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, and by the exertion of the power that he has even to himself, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself.
Very good. Thank you. Number one, Paul speaks of pressing on that he may lay hold of something. What is it that he's trying to lay hold of? And remember, we're breaking into a thought in verse 12. He's made some pretty good points there in the previous part of that. He's picking it up. But he's breaking into a context, or we're breaking into a context in verse 12. So what he's talking about laying hold of is something he's already talked about. What is it he wants to lay hold of? That's the question. What's that? The resurrection. It looks to me, from verse 11, that he wants to lay hold on a resurrection. I'm sorry, Judy, did you have a comment?
You got it.
She got it. All right. Look at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That seems to be the focal point. That's not all of it. The way he uses his words here, it looks like there are some other details that are part and parcel of that. But that's the primary thing he's trying to get to. That's what he wants to lay hold of, the resurrection of the dead. So number two, what does he mean when he references the reason Christ lay hold on him? Why did Christ lay hold on Paul? Now think in terms, first of all, of the general reason you and I might see, but then think of it on a personal basis. Why would Paul say Jesus laid hold on him? He was going down a different road. Where did that road lead?
I think.
Literally. Yeah.
Marty, I think of Acts 9, though. I'm over here.
Oh, there he is.
I think of Acts 9 when Jesus said that Paul's going to learn what the cost is. Like, everybody was saying, like, isn't this the guy who persecuted us? Didn't he do this to the church?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus said, I'm going to show, I forgot verbatim, but I'm going to show him what the cost is to be my disciple.
Right. We'll just go back there and read it.
End of Acts 9, I believe.
Okay. And I'm for that. And this is, Ananias is is kind of questioning God. Are you sure you want me to go talk to this guy? Because this is a guy that's been persecuting the church. Verse 13, this is Acts 9:13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. How did he get that information? Where did that leak out? I don't know, but he knew about that somehow. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So there it is. That's what Ryan was talking about. And this is what Paul is talking about. He wants to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. This is what Jesus told Ananias. And so I imagine Ananias told him this. And somewhere along the line, Jesus probably told him this as well. So Paul is thinking, wow, I don't know the fellowship of Christ. I want to be one of his. But why else might we say that Jesus laid hold on Paul? Preston?
Well, one of the things I think about when we're talking about this is how zealous Paul was. He thought he was serving God.
Right.
And then all of a sudden he needed more instruction. And so, I mean, if you find someone that's that zealous, you just got to point them in the right direction. That's kind of what I'm thinking.
Okay.
That may have been why.
I'm thinking on a much more personal level. I'm thinking if I was Paul, I would be thinking, wow, Jesus Christ has laid hold on me to save my soul. And that's what Jesus did through Ananias. Ananias came and preached the gospel to Saul. He obeyed. His soul was saved. So Jesus Christ has laid hold on him to save his soul. And it seems to me that this is what he's talking about in verse 12. But not just that. The rest of it is included, that he may also be a vessel to bear witness to him and to bear his sufferings. But the bottom line is, Paul needed to be saved himself. You may recall under the sacrificial system, Bobby's got a good class on that, by the way. What did the high priest have to do before he made atonement for the people on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement? He had to make atonement for himself. So the high priest would go in, make atonement for himself, and then he would make atonement for the people. And in a sense, this is what Paul is doing. God has made him through his son an emissary to the world with the gospel of his son. But first, that man had to be saved. And so Paul has been brought to Christ through the preaching of Ananias, and now he's taking the gospel to others, and this church is a result of that. Any observations about that? Any commentary? All right. Number three, staying in context with what attitude is he talking about in 3:15? Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, complete that is, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So the attitude is pretty important, but what attitude is he talking about? Okay, humility. Is that mentioned in the text? Implied humility? What's that? Pressing to the goal. If you back up to verse 7, and I wrote a note to myself for the answer to this question. Anything at verse 7 and following has to do with this attitude. But remember, he talked about another attitude in chapter 2 when he talked about Jesus Christ being our example. Verse 6 of chapter 2, or verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds from there. So he's already talked about the attitude we should have, but now he's talking about himself personally in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I think here, I'm reading this and I'm thinking about that rich ruler that approached Jesus. Good master, what thing should I do to be saved? And what Jesus eventually tell him? Sell everything you got and give it to the poor. Come follow me. Why did he tell him that? I think he told him that. Now the text doesn't say this, but Marty Kessler thinks he told him that because Jesus knew that was his stumbling block. That he would really rather worship his stuff than Jesus. So Paul is saying, look at all these accolades I had. I was set in the Judaistic tradition and I gave it all up. I didn't simply give it all up. What does he call it? Counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. In another word he uses, it's dung, it's garbage. It has no value to me anymore because of the surpassing wealth in knowing Christ. Do you remember the parables Jesus told? The guy's going through a field and he finds a treasure. What's he do? He sells everything he has to have that treasure. Has to buy the field to get the treasure, but he sells everything he has to get that field so he can have that treasure. Another guy finds a pearl of great price. What's he do? He sells everything he has to have that one pearl. Jesus is trying to show us this is the value of the kingdom. This is the value of eternal life. And Paul is writing about this very thing here. Everything I had in this world I counted loss. It's garbage for the sake of knowing Christ. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he says, have this attitude in yourself. I think that's what he's talking about. That we're putting the things of the world behind us and we're pressing on towards, how does he put it here? Toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I read this stuff and I think, man, Paul, kind of get to the point, would you? He strings so many things along, but the beauty of it is, no matter how many details you might get caught up on in here, you know where he's going. Where's he going? What's he pointing to? He's pointing to the resurrection that we will enjoy at some point in the future. He's pointing to the eternal life that we have with Christ. He's pointing to the righteousness which we will have when we stand before God. That's not our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Jesus. Imagine standing before God and you know yourself and you can remember, well, you can't remember all the stuff you've done, but you can remember enough of it to know you don't have any. There is no way you can stand before God. And then you notice out of the corner of my eye, somebody's standing next to you. And you look over and there's Jesus grinning at you. Hey, you're with me. I'm the Son. And whoever the Son forgives is forgiven. And you are forgiven. And my righteousness is now your righteousness. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so he's holding these things up for us, holding these things up for the church at Philippi so they can see, no matter what they've suffered, no matter what they've lost, no matter what they've given up for the cause of Christ, it's worth it. It's worth it. Any observations? Any commentary? We're moving right along in number 4. In 3:12 and 13, Paul says that he has not yet obtained or laid hold on something. But in 3:16, he tells the readers to live by the same standard to which they have attained. Are these contradictory statements? Why or why not? What's he talking about in both these contexts? What is it that he has not yet obtained or laid hold on? And don't be afraid to speak out. If you're wrong, I'll tell you. Resurrection of the dead. To me, that's the thing he's focused on from verse 11. He wants to lay hold on that. But he says, I haven't laid hold on that yet. That's not come, but I'm pressing on towards that because that is connected with, if it's not in itself, the prize that he's pressing towards, the goal of the prize. There's all these things, and that's another interesting statement too. How does he put it here? Press on, this is verse 14 again. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think about this. If you're on vacation and you're going somewhere and you're really looking forward to being where you're planning to go, but you're not there yet, but what have you got to help you get where you're going but a map? You've got a map or a GPS or some means of navigation, and it used to be back in the days of maps, you're looking at that map and you're looking at the road signs. That's Highway 85, and the map says 85. Okay, 85 north. Yeah. Oh, yeah, 85 north. That's it. We're headed in the right direction. And we're past
mile markers.
Whatever the last town was, and yeah. What's that?
Mile markers.
Mile markers. You're checking yourself along the way.
300 to 180 to 60. It gets better.
You're navigating. And now you got this little girl in a box that says, recalculate. Yeah. Now, you don't want to hear that. Proceed north for the next 500 miles and then take a left. She tells you what to do, and you know, okay, she's happy. She's not complaining. She's not telling me to recalculate, or she tells you she's recalculating. Take a U-turn at the next possible opportunity. That's what Paul's doing. He's pressing on toward the goal of the prize. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. And as I was reading this, trying to figure out, what does he mean by some of these details? Don't get caught up in the details. Hold on to the basic message that whatever you've got in this life is not worth holding on to at all. Don't make this life's things the focus. Keep pressing on towards God. Seek first. Seek first. Seek first. What was that again? Seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All that is what Paul is talking about here. It's almost as if he got this from Jesus himself. That's a little tongue-in-cheek joke there. All right, number five. In 3:19, he speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose blank is their blank, whose glory is their shame. What does that mean, whose glory is their shame? The first two are pretty self-evident, I think, but what does he mean, their glory is their shame? All right, there you go. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? He's teaching us about prayer. And what did he say not to do? Don't be like those who stand on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. What did he say? They have their reward. They've been seen by men. That's what they wanted. That's what they've got. And that's what he's basically the same thing he's saying here. Almost like he was listening to Jesus. And he got that. Their glory is their shame. And the letter D, who set their minds on earthly things. That's what he was talking about. I've given all that up, he says. I count it loss. I count it garbage. But these guys are setting their minds on that stuff. Be a similar message in Colossians, but we're not there yet. Getting there, getting there. Number six. Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, that our blank is in heaven. Citizenship. What does that mean? Where's your home? How does that song go? There you go. My treasures are where? They're laid up somewhere. Who taught us that? Jesus did. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and where tornadoes come along and suck everything up in the air and spread it out all over the country. Well, that's not in the text, but you get the idea. That's how Oklahomans would read that. That's what happens to stuff here. Everything we own either gets old, gets out of date. It just wears out. So he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he was talking to regular folk. People like you and me. And they might have asked them, how do I lay up treasure in heaven? Well, how do you? The treasure he's talking about is the relationship you have with your Father. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is introducing this idea of God as our Father. You don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't see it much. You see it some with David in the Psalms, but you don't see it much in the prophets. You don't see it much anywhere else. You don't see the kings talking about it like that. But when Jesus begins preaching, he keeps referring to God as our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. When you pray, lock yourself in your closet. Pray to your Father who sees in secret. And he who sees you in secret will reward you. That's the Father that he's talking about. And so that's what he's talking about here. That's what Paul's writing about. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our Father is. We do the work of our Father and he glorifies us. That's what he said in Philippians 2 back here a little bit ago. It relates to this. But see what it says. Verse 8, Philippians 2, 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, because Jesus humbled himself to that death on a cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when you and I give our allegiance to Christ, when we stop focusing on the things of this world for his sake, follow his lead, follow the Spirit's lead, then God recognizes us as his citizens. And he's got a place for us. That's what Jesus told the apostles. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what he's done. Okay, still in 6, Paul writes that our citizenship's in heaven. He says that from heaven we also wait for a Savior who will do what? Transform. Transform. What does it mean to transform something?
Change.
You change it. It's got a form, but you're going to take that form to another level. And I know that idea trans is kind of not in vogue right now in the right sense, but a transformation is what God is talking about. By the way, it's interesting, I think. No matter what God does, Satan will always find a counterfeit for it. And I find it interesting to read this here, that God is going to transform our bodies, and we see in this world this idea of transforming ourselves into things we never were, never were meant to be. And that's the exact opposite, really, of what God is trying to do. What's it mean he's going to transform our bodies? And how? Transform our bodies into conformity with the body of his glory. What does that mean? John says essentially the same thing in 1 John. He said, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we will be like him. That's what Paul is saying. Both these apostles are saying the same thing. Whatever body Jesus has, that's what he's going to give you and me. Think about that. Whatever body Jesus has, that's what I'm going to get. That's what you're going to get. And here's how small I am. All I can think of, I want to fly. I want to walk through doors. I want to just disappear and appear somewhere else. Can you imagine how that would change my hunting game? I wouldn't even need a turkey call. But there they are. Bam! Where did he come from? I know. See, that's the smallness in me. It's going to be so much farther beyond any of that kind of stuff we get carried away with. Sometimes I feel like the people that Jesus was talking to when he said, you're not following me because you think I'm the Son of God. You're following me because you ate bread and fish a while ago and you were filled. It's like, that's okay. You got me. Sometimes that's what my mind is doing. And we got to keep trying to allow our minds to be transformed by the renewing of our minds rather than be conformed to this world. I read that somewhere else too. But it's amazing to me that the Holy Spirit is telling Paul, you write down that you're going to get the same kind of body Jesus has. You're going to be transformed and you're going to receive conformity to the body of his glory. That's fantastic. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We haven't read this. Who'd like to read 4, 1 through 9? Did we read that part that we looked at? I guess we did. Got a reader? All right. Can't see who that is. Doesn't matter. Read away.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I belong to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thank you. Appreciate you guys that read. All right, how are Euodia and Syntyche encouraged to live? What does it say right there in the text? In harmony. In harmony. Live in, what does harmony mean? Well, first, how can you have harmony if you're both playing the same part? I remember reading somewhere, I thought this was a great quote. You can't have harmony unless somebody is willing to play second fiddle. Now, if you know anything about music, that means something to you. What's first fiddle? Oh, that's the primary place. That's what got, it's got the melody, it's got the main line. But if you want harmony, the only way you can get harmony is for somebody to play something different that fits in with that. And so that's what he's telling these two ladies to do. Live harmoniously. You're doing different things. You've got different works. That's what he's talked to the church about in Romans chapter 12, about the different gifts, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the different gifts. Everybody's got different gifts, different talents, different skills, different abilities, different opportunities. But if you work in harmony with one another, everything's going to be better than it could have been if you're trying to do the same thing. And every worldly organization knows this. In the military, we had an airplane would land. You got guys at the end of the runway to go out and stick pins in the ordinances that weren't jettisoned off so that they'll be safe when they roll down to the flight line. They get down to the flight line, you got a guy guiding them in to the right spot. And once they get to the right spot, crew chief runs up, attaches a ground cord so there's no static electricity coming off that thing because it's been flying 90 million miles an hour through the air. And then you got a fuel truck that comes up and puts on another load of fuel. You got weapons guys that come up and put on more weapons. If there's any problem with the aircraft, the crew chief writes it into forms, calls the appropriate guys, they come out. Everybody works in harmony. You got all different jobs. It's the same way in the church. We got different jobs. These two women, different. Euodia's name, by the way, means aroma. Aroma. And Syntyche's name means good fortune. So he's telling aroma and good fortune to live in harmony. Two very beautiful ideas, names given to two beautiful women, I'm sure. And he says, live in harmony. And then he says, what have these two women done? Sounds like I'm trying to get him in trouble. What'd they do? What'd they do? What did they do? What does he say that they did? They shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. What an honorable thing to say. We hold the Apostle Paul high in esteem because of the great trips that he made in preaching the gospel, the sacrifices he made, the burdens that he bore for the church and in persecution and in prison and being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and lost at sea. All these things he did for the cause of Christ, and we hold him in high esteem. And he's writing about the church at Philippi and saying, these two women have shared in my struggle. So I'm encouraging them to live in harmony. So what do you think might be happening with Euodia and Syntyche? Why would you say that to somebody? I want to encourage you to live in harmony. Because you probably haven't been. I'm not trying to get anybody in trouble. I imagine these two women are way beyond getting in trouble, though. They've gone on to their reward. But it's interesting to me that two names come up. These are people, real people, and Paul is not embarrassed or ashamed to put their names in the letter and say, these ladies, they've struggled with me in the preaching of the gospel, and I'm encouraging them to live in harmony. In other words, to me, it's saying whatever grievances they might have with one another, put those aside for the cause of Christ. And who else lived and worked with them? Clement. Whoever Clement was, there's more information on him. You can find that. And there are some who are unnamed because he says, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They didn't make it into the New Testament. They didn't make it into the letter to the church of Philippi. But does that matter if your name's in the book of life? So if you're a citizen of heaven, where is your name? When? Right now. Your name right now is written in God's book of life. And don't say to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't deserve that. Hush your mouth. It never was based on what you deserve. It never will be based on what you deserve. It's based on your faith in the one who does deserve it and who says, I want to give it to you. One of the most frustrating things I've experienced in life, and there's a lot of frustrating things. You've experienced a lot of frustrating things. Do you ever have somebody you really want to give something good to, but out of their pride, they don't want to accept it? I want you to have the, oh, I can't take that. Shut up. Take it. Make me happy by receiving my gift. What did Jesus say about giving and receiving? Who's more blessed? The giver. So the greater the gift, you would think the greater the blessing. What does God want to give you? Eternal life. Citizenship in heaven. Got your name written down. Don't stumble over the idea that you're not worthy because he knows you're not worthy. I know you're not worthy. I don't even have to know you to know you're not worthy. None of us are worthy. Isn't it marvelous that it's not based on that? How awful would it be if he said, well, you got 20 years to earn salvation. God, what a, just shoot me now. I'm not going to make it. But if he says, I'm going to die for you and give you my righteousness, all you got to do is believe in me. Put your faith in me. Oh, I believe in you. Jesus, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to repent of your sin. Let somebody bury you in water for remission. I'll do that because look what I'm going to get for it. I'll do that. I want you to gather with my people and worship with my people. Worship me together with my people. Encourage them. I want you to be kind. I want you to be loving. I want you to treat people with respect. I want you to give up judging people because there's nothing in that. It's only going to lead to hurt, your own hurt and your own misery. Just do the things that you know are right to do. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. Those are the things he tells us to do. And we say, because of the prize, because of the prize, I'll gladly do that. I'll give up all my accolades. I'll give up trusting in my stuff because there's something so much better that I can have instead of that. Has it been two bells? One bell. The other one's coming pretty quick. I think we're pretty much done with tonight, but look, we've gotten all the way down through. We got down to number three. So we'll come back, Lord willing, next week. I don't want to make any bold promises, but I'm thinking we'll finish Philippians next week. Did I just jinx us? We'll see. We'll see. Lord, love you. Thank you.